You're here today, and as many of our people are on spring break, surely some of you are visiting here on your spring break, and we're delighted to have you here as our guest, and pray that the Lord will bless your time with us and bless your life. We have been studying the book of Acts. If you'll take your Bibles from your pew racks or from your pew right next to you, and turn to Acts chapter 13, and you will remember, if you were here last week, that the first missionary journey begins with the Holy Spirit setting apart Barnabas and Saul in this multicultural church in Antioch, the third greatest city in the empire, where God had drawn together a multitude of various nationalities and ethnic groups and even languages, to be sure, certainly religious backgrounds, and binding them together in a church. It's a marvelous church, and it wasn't long after they were formed under the teaching of Barnabas and Saul that the church heard the voice of the Spirit sending out their two key teachers and pastors. And so Barnabas and Saul will begin now their first missionary journey. You'll notice it's interesting. The first place they go to is Cyprus, which is the story we're going to examine today about their experiences on the island of Cyprus. And Luke shows that story and two others as key events in this first missionary journey, which consists of chapters 13 and 14. So we have Cyprus today, and then next week we'll look at Pisidian Antioch, and then the next Sunday we'll look at Lystra. In each of these cases, some different things are happening in the Gentile mission, and in all cases, the apostles are experiencing resistance. And Luke is showing us that the gospel is to go to all the world and overcome all the resistance that is in the world to the gospel. And today is a marvelous story about Paul and Barnabas ministering to one Sergius Paulus and also to his advisor, Elymas. And we'll see what is there for us this morning, because we too need to be reminded that the gospel is for every part of our lives and for every one of our friends and associates. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel and for the universal applicability of the gospel. And we pray that you'll help us to be servants of the gospel this very morning as we listen, that we might submit every part of our lives to the truth and the love and the beauty of the gospel. And we pray that we may be its servants by proclaiming it and shedding the light of the gospel, not only here, but around the world. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 13, verse 4. Hear the word of God. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, you know by now that one of my favorite bookstores is the B terminal of the Atlanta airport. I was making my way through there last fall, knowing that we were coming to this text and this idea this spring, when my eyes landed on a book entitled "Can a Smart Person Believe in God?" by Michael Gillian. Michael Gillion was a professor of physics at Harvard University before he became the scientific correspondent for ABC News. And I thought, well, I wouldn't know if a smart person could become a believer in God, but maybe Dr. Michael Gillion does know. And indeed, the book is full of interesting things. But when I saw that he was a Harvard professor, I remembered the question, how many Harvard professors does it take to screw in a light bulb? And the answer is one. He stands on the stool, holds the light bulb, and the world revolves around him. I have had people ask me before, what's it like to, isn't it intimidating to try to preach to smart people? And I want you to know, I didn't say, I don't know. But rather because smart people, as well as not so smart people, need the same thing. They need the gospel of Christ. And that's what we find out in this text, that God goes to all sorts of people. And I'm so glad of it, not because I'm one of the smart type, but I'm one of the others. I'm kind of like that rancher. The rancher who was very successful, and the local newspaper interviewed him and said, what's the key to your success? And he said, well, it's about 50% good weather, 50% good luck, and the rest of it's just brains. That's the way I feel about myself sometimes. But when we look at the history of human thought and some of the brightest people that we've known in history, sometimes we begin to wonder about the prospects for a really smart person becoming a believer in God. For example, you can just look back in our own century. Thomas Alva Edison, probably the greatest inventor that America has produced, and he put it this way. He said, I've never seen the slightest scientific proof of the religious idea of heaven and hell, a future life for individuals, or of a personal God. He's a brilliant man. That's what he said. Or you can move up a little later in the century, and you come to the famous or infamous Scopes trial in Dayton, Tennessee in the 1920s. And you remember the lawyer for the defense was the infamous Clarence Darrow. And Clarence Darrow said, I don't believe in God because I don't believe in Mother Goose. And then H.L. Mencken, who at that time was a writer for the Baltimore Sun, brilliant man, very clever, but an atheist. And at that time, H.L. Mencken put it this way. He said, God is the immemorial refuge of the incompetent, the helpless, and the miserable. And then you move on up a little bit later in the century and you come to the first human being who went around the Earth in space, the cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, the Soviet. And Yuri Gagarin went up into space and he came back and he said, I didn't find God up there. Of course, someone did say that he would have found him if he just stepped outside the capsule. But if you look even in this century at the percentage of believers in a personal God that are in the National Academy of Sciences, it's only 7%. So one begins to wonder about whether intelligence really helps a person very much in getting to know God, and one would become maybe cynical about the intellectual credibility of the Christian faith. I suppose this was summarized in a very famous way by a man named Pierre-Simon de Laplace, who was a very famous mathematician and astronomer in the early 19th century, obviously a Frenchman. And I can still remember in engineering school, Laplace transforms, which were these fancy-dan equations that really changed the world. I couldn't tell you for the life of me what they were now, but I just know they were very important. Laplace wrote a five-volume magnum opus called The Celestial Mechanics, in which he sought to explain everything about the universe in five volumes. And when he commissioned the work, he gave the final draft to Napoleon, the emperor. And Napoleon actually read it, or tried to read it, and here was his response to Dr. Laplace. He said, sir, you have written about the workings of the entire universe, and there's not one reference to the author of the universe. And Laplace's famous response was, sir, I am in no need of that hypothesis. And in some ways, that sort of characterizes the intellectual world that we know as products of what is known as the Enlightenment, which is an ironic description of an intellectual period in the history of the world, because it has excluded the light of the gospel and put man as the center of all things instead of God and the gospel and Jesus Christ as the center of all things. But what I want you to notice in this text, in the verses that are before us, is that God is intentional about reaching all sorts of people. And you see that in verses 4 through 7. That's the first thing we're going to look at. God is intentional about reaching out to all sorts of people. And then in verse 7, we're going to see that all sorts of people are intentional about reaching out to God. In verse 8, we're going to see that all sorts of powers are intentionally arrayed against the gospel. And in verses 9 through 12, we're going to see that God demolishes all sorts of powers that are arrayed against the gospel. So we'll see God and his intentions taking over human history. And that's clearly what you see, first of all, in verses 4 through the first half of 7, that God is in charge of this mission and he has intentions. Now, it's very clear that Paul and Barnabas also had intentions. It is no accident that they go to Cyprus, first of all, in the very beginning of their first missionary journey to the Gentiles. Why? Because Barnabas is from Cyprus. He is a Jew. And you notice in their ministry, they go from one synagogue to the other. So if you will, they walk from Antioch to the coast, about 12 miles. They catch a ship. They travel 120 miles across a little part of the Mediterranean. They land at the northeast corner of the island of Cyprus. And they then traverse the entire island for about maybe 100 miles, 90 to 100 miles. And they end up in Paphos, which was the provincial capital. It was a very intentional journey, and they were going from synagogue to synagogue, and it makes all kinds of sense they would go there, because if you're going to start out in some sort of evangelistic effort, you want to start with the people you know first and start with the safest territory first and work your way out. And that's exactly what they did, because Barnabas knows these people. He's a well-known Jew, even though he's now a converted Christian. He's known among the synagogues, and he could get a hearing for himself and the Apostle Paul throughout their journeys through Cyprus. He also knew the government officials, unquestionably. And so they go to the most important place, or the most familiar place, I should say, for Barnabas and Paul. They had intentions. They wanted to start with their own hometown. They wanted to lead their own friends and family to Jesus Christ and faith in him, that they may experience the light of the gospel. It makes perfect sense. But you'll notice they were going from synagogue to synagogue. And it appears as though they had no intention of reaching the upper class and the out and out pagan and the intellectual elite and the political elite. They seem to have no intention for that, but God had an intention. Because when they get to Paphos, in the synagogue, no doubt, they run across this man, Elymas, who was a sorcerer. He was a priest of witchcraft. He was a magician. He knew spiritual things, but it was a darker side of spiritual things. He actually used the powers of the underworld to try to influence. And yet he was in the synagogue. And oftentimes the greatest resistance to the gospel comes from within the very church that claims his name. And so here you have one within the synagogue whom Paul and Barnabas speak to, and who is this kind of crazy guy. It was all part of God's design. And let me just remind us all that you may have your intentions about how you're going to live your life, about how you are going to do your work, about the friends you're going to make, the place you're going to live, the things you're going to do, and God trumps those over and over again. Don't be disheartened. It was true even with the Apostle Paul and with Barnabas. They had their plans. Plans are good. They made plans all the time. We should make plans, especially plans that have to do with how we're going to minister to and help our neighbors. But God has his own plans, and we must learn to submit to them. I'm sure that David Williams and their family had no plans for Michelle to have leukemia and die in her youth, young adult years. And yet, as John Piper recently wrote in one of his articles, he said, "Don't waste your cancer." When God in his providence brings you something like that, he's giving you an opportunity to announce his name and to glorify his fame. It's exactly what Michelle did. I went to be at the funeral of one of my own friends in Charlotte, North Carolina this past week. I'm sure that she didn't have plans to have leukemia either. And yet when she was diagnosed a year ago, she said, "I have one goal in life for as long as I live," which was a year. "And that is to exalt Jesus Christ, whether I live or whether I die." And that's exactly what she did. So we don't always make the plans. God makes the plans. Steve Brown used to say, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Because he has a way of overturning them constantly. And he did this with the apostle, not only here, but in other places. Because God intentionally reaches out to all sorts of people, and he wanted to reach this intelligent man, Sergius Paulus. How is he going to reach Sergius Paulus? Paul and Barnabas are going from synagogue to synagogue. Sergius Paulus is not a Jew. He's not a particularly religious man. He's an intellect and a political power. So how is the gospel going to get to him? You just watch God. He's got intentions. And the ones that you and I may think are not likely to believe the gospel, God knows who will believe the gospel. And he has intentions upon them. And the followers of Jesus Christ must never give up on anyone as long as they have breath, whether rich or poor, whether wise or unwise. That's the first thing that we see, is that God is intentional about reaching out to all the peoples of the world, to all types of people. Well, you'll notice, secondly, in verse 7b, that all types of people are intentional about reaching out to God. Look at this in verse 7b. We are told that the proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Now, you notice in verse 4, Paul and Barnabas were sent by the Holy Spirit. But here, an unbelieving man sends for Paul and Barnabas. God works not just through believers, he works through unbelievers. So our intentions are not always his intentions. And that's a good thing. I'm reminded of a woman named Mrs. Howard. She was the wife of an ambassador. And she was having coming to her house, this was over 100 years ago, Mr. J.P. Morgan, one of the richest men in the history of the world. And so she told her daughters, especially her precocious and outspoken daughter, Anne, don't make fun of Mr. Morgan's nose. Because J.P. Morgan had a huge, bulbous nose. I can identify with a poor guy. And she coached her daughters in particular, don't make any reference to his nose. And no jokes about it. Don't ask him any questions about it. That would be impolite. And so she, the wife of a diplomat, teaches her children, her young children, how to be diplomatic. So sure enough, J.P. Morgan comes over for high tea. As soon as he walks in, little Ann is just focused in on that huge nose, just watching it. And yet they pass all the amenities and they do everything right. And Ms. Howard is just so relieved to see the little girls ushered out. No incident. And then she turns to Mr. Morgan. She says, Mr. Morgan, would you like sugar or lemon in your nose? Sometimes our intentions are not his intentions. And we see that right here. All types of people are intentional about reaching out to God. And sometimes we assume there are certain types of people who are going to be interested in Christ. You may be a particular type of person. Say, I'm not sure my type should be interested in Christ. Well, he is interested in all types, and all types are interested in him. Michael Gillion, in his book, Can Smart People Believe in God, says that there's not only IQ, but SQ. Not only in the intelligence quotient, but the spiritual quotient. And just as every person, as a human being made in the image of God, wants to be able to reason and to think and to use logic, also, everyone created in the image of God wants to seek his or her creator, wants to be connected spiritually to the one who made them, and is longing to have that fulfillment in their life when they can connect with the very one who authored their life. And so there's not just IQ, but SQ. And sometimes folks will pretend as though they're not very interested spiritually, but they really are. Now, Sergius Paulus had some easily understandable political reasons to want to hear from Paul and Barnabas. He was the provincial proconsul. That means he was responsible under the Roman Senate for the peace of the island. And in Roman culture, there was no separation of church and state. Everything's merged. So in the pagan idolatry, your religion and your politics and your social life are all merged. The Roman religion was basically a pantheon of pagan gods that matched up pretty much one for one, the Greek gods. And people would build temples to these gods. As you know, we'll come to Ephesus here in a few chapters, where the great temple of Diana is built there to worship Diana, the goddess. The temples to Zeus and other gods were built. And here's what would happen. People would come and meditate upon the idol, and they would usually offer an animal sacrifice. The animal sacrifice would be offered to the god, and then it would be taken to the meat market to be sold as meat or taken to the restaurant where people would eat. This is the reason there's such a huge controversy in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 about whether Christians can eat meat offered to idols. Because if we can't eat meat offered to idols, we can't go to any of the restaurants, we can't go to any of the meat markets. Because the whole culture, the whole market, the whole economy is based on idolatry. And you'll see Paul's arguments in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 in particular on that issue. So you can see how economy and religion were mixed. Also, what had happened in Roman religion, unlike the Greeks who had established their pagan worship on the great Homeric epics and had this great classical tradition of the gods, the Romans had that too, but they also had their contemporary gods and goddesses. For example, you remember that Caesar Augustus was the emperor when Jesus was born. And after he died in AD 14, Rome elevated him to the stature of divinity. And so there were now temples to Caesar Augustus. And it happened that after Caesar Augustus, other Caesars were also elevated after their death to the stature of deity. What happened in the time of Sergius Paulus is that now the Caesars were claiming deity while they were living on the earth. And so pagan worship now was merged into what was known as emperor worship or the emperor cult. So you can see now politics and religion are merged because the top political leader is also your god. And all social life was based upon which gods you worshiped. That was kind of your church. Everything was merged. And so certainly Sergius Paulus was very interested in knowing what Paul was preaching because the Jewish synagogues were the only religion that were accepted under Roman imperial government to be allowed to worship their own way and to separate themselves from this unified Roman worship and culture. Because they were an ancient people who could not bow down to idols, who could not sacrifice to a false god, and who could not pollute themselves and corrupt themselves by being involved in that. So the Roman government had set them aside. And as a sidebar, Christians got along fine in the Roman government as long as we were considered a Jewish sect, because we were covered under that provision. It was later when we came out from under the Jewish synagogue and were seen as a separate religion that we really ran into all kinds of trouble. And many, many people were put to death. So Sergius Paulus, who knew that the synagogues had an exceptional provision, were very interested. He was very interested to know, what are Paul and Barnabas saying? Are they going to stir up trouble in the synagogues and therefore stir up trouble on Cyprus and get me in trouble? So he had reasons to want to hear from Paul and Barnabas. But you notice in the text what it says. It's not just that he wanted to take care of political business. He wanted to hear the word of God. This bright, intelligent, scholarly, politically powerful man had a need down in his heart just like I do. He had the same need that you have, is to know the truth. And to know the ultimate source of all truth. And to have a relationship where he has a safe, saving, delivering relationship with the one who made him. Where he knows that his sins are forgiven, just like you and I want to know all of our sins are forgiven. He had the same needs. And he had had enough in his life to know and to wonder as to whether the pagan religion could really deliver what it promised. Because he had seen the cynicism that had grown among the philosophers about pagan religion. There was tremendous cynicism in the first century in the Greco-Roman world. And he had seen the evidences of their corruption. And the corruption in the Roman government was plenteous. And he had seen and began to see changed lives, including Barnabas, this one who was a Jew and now is excited about Jesus Christ. And so he had seen all these evidences, enough to arrest his attention and make him wonder whether he really needed to know something more than he had been taught. And you notice then that what Luke is showing us, that all types of people are reaching out to God, and we have no right to exclude any of them. But then if you'll look in verse 8, you'll see that there's tremendous opposition to this knowledge of God which Sergius Paulus is seeking and which God is offering. In verse 8, we are told that Elymas, the sorcerer, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So what we learn in verse 8, that there are all sorts of powers that are intentionally arrayed against the gospel. All sorts of powers that are opposing you, whispering in your ear. All sorts of powers that are opposing you from being effective in helping anyone else spiritually. Now, obviously, first of all, there are political realities and political powers. And Sergius Paulus was very aware of this. Just imagine, here's a man who comes from generations of Roman leadership. His grandfather was also proconsul. And Sergius Paulus, now a political leader, a man of stature, a man whose life is embedded in the political, economic, religious, and cultural, social life of the Roman Empire. And he's a winner. And for him to believe in Jesus Christ means he would sacrifice it all. And it's true today. Studies show that every year, about 200,000 people around the world are martyred specifically because they profess Jesus Christ as Lord. And about half of the world's population is marginalized because of their religious belief. So we know the political realities in most parts of the world of taking a religious stance. Certainly, that was an opposition to belief. Secondly, there was the spiritual reality mentioned in verse 8 of Elymas. Elymas had access to demonic powers. He was a magician and a sorcerer. He trafficked in these things all the time. And people who traffic in those things have real powers. You can see, for example, in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus goes to evangelize the Gadarene demoniac. This man comes out of the woods naked. He breaks all conventions and nobody can do anything about it. Because he is extremely powerful physically. He has chains hanging off his hands and off his legs. Steel cannot hold him back. Iron cannot hold him back. He can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it. He beats people up. When he gets tired of beating them up, he beats himself up. He is the picture of the free, modern man who does whatever he wants to do. And he's full of 6,000 demons. And they're powerful. And you see that, of course, when Jesus exorcises those demons, they go into the pigs, and the pigs go squealing into the bottom of the lake, 2,000 of them. So powers of the underworld are powerful. And certainly Elymas is seeking to pervert the gospel. This is the most dastardly work of the evil one. It is not crime. It is not drugs. It is not cheating on your income tax. The most dastardly work of the evil one is perverting the truth of the gospel. And that's exactly what Elymas is doing. If you look in verse 8, he tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Later on, you can see that Paul accuses him of perverting the ways of the Lord in verse 10. Paul is trying to convert. Elymas is trying to pervert. And this is the greatest work of the devil, and it's done from the inside. That's just the reason. Elymas was a Jewish sorcerer. He claimed to know the truth. He claimed to know the Bible. And he was perverting it. And in our own day, you can see in this country and around the world, many churches where the gospel is being perverted. And there are spiritual hindrances to people understanding and believing the gospel. And they're very powerful, especially when they're inside jobs. And you have spiritual voices whispering in your mind, don't pay any attention to him. All religions are really the same. Just think what's going to happen to your business if you become one of those narrow-minded disciples of Jesus and all the rest, spiritual powers. Thirdly, not only are there political realities and spiritual realities, but they're intellectual realities. There are real questions to be asked. A man who's been immersed in paganism wants to know, what's this thing about creation? Why is there all this evil in the world? Can there possibly be miracles? What about those who haven't heard the gospel? These are all legitimate intellectual questions, and they become hindrances. Paul was presenting the gospel. No doubt Paul was interacting on some of the questions that this man had. But isn't it interesting that so often we find it is those who claim to have intellectual power who seem to be the most cynical about the truth of Christianity. And what's ironic about this is that of all the religions in the world, the religion of Jesus Christ and being his follower and having your mind shaped by him is a religion that is rooted in historical realities. We say, above all religions, ours is rooted in things that actually happened. The pagans had their myths. We have things that sound like myths, but they actually happened, like the incarnation. Sounds like a myth, but as C.S. Lewis said, it's a true myth. The resurrection sounds like a myth, but we say, no, historically, 3 days after he died and was put in the tomb, he bodily rose from the grave. It's a historical reality. So it should appeal to the mind. All you have to do is check your history books, check the credibility of the historical records. And certainly we say of Christianity, of all the religions in the world, it is the one that is inherently consistent. It is inherently reasonable and rational. And sometimes folks will say to me, well, I think I need to study the other religions. And I say, good, go study them. Because you'll find they're inherently inconsistent when carefully examined. So you will help the cause of your own soul by checking out these other religions and then come back and see if the Christian religion is not reasonable. Now, it's obviously beyond reason, but it's not contrary to reason. So isn't it ironic then that the ones who claim to have a historically rooted faith that is completely reasonable and consistent would sometimes not be appealing to the intellectual elite? Why would this be? Paul addresses this, and it's the fourth resistance, not just political, spiritual, and intellectual, but moral. Paul says the problem is pride. If you have a good mind, you tend to identify yourself as a person who's a good thinker. And without realizing it, you can become very enamored with your own intellectual skill. Just like one of you who may be physically strong or very athletic, and you begin to identify yourself as quite a fine little athlete. Or someone of you who is particularly beautiful and attractive, and you begin to think of yourself as cute and lovely or handsome. Or someone who may have a lot of possessions, and you begin to think of yourself as quite wealthy and great. These gifts that God gives us can turn on us and become the source of our pride. But what Paul says happens to us when we come to Christ is that we take Christ's yoke upon us and we take on what Paul calls lowliness of mind, which was the last thing any Greek would do, would to become humble in mind. No, the mind is to be exalted, thus the great Greek philosophies. But a Christian humbles the mind, and it is one who has great gifts, greater than others at least, who is the least likely sometimes to humble the mind and give the mind over to Christ who made it in the first place. And so what we find is that there are tremendous intentional forces arrayed against the gospel in verse 8. But in verse 9 through 12 here, lastly, we see that not only does God intentionally reach out to all types of people, and all types of people intentionally reach out to God, not only are all sorts of powers intentionally arrayed against the gospel, but dear friends, God intentionally demolishes every power arranged or arrayed against the gospel. Just as he is intentional about taking Paul and Barnabas to the side of this man, this intellect and politically privileged Sergius Paulus, God goes along with them by his power to demolish everything that opposes the gospel. This is the way Paul worded it several years later when he said, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Paul is on a mission, and he knows that that mission is empowered by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the reason that he speaks by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll notice, to Elymas, And this one who could see is now blind, so that this one who was spiritually blind can see. And you'll find in the ministry of Jesus Christ and the apostles that there is great blessing, abundant blessing for those who give themselves to the gospel. But for those who oppose the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ said it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the deep of the sea than to lead one of these little ones astray. And so the very curse of the gospel falls upon Elymas, who is resisting it. God is more powerful than any spiritual force or any force out of this world who can oppose the gospel. He's in this business of reaching our friends and the world for Jesus Christ. And you'll notice then that Sergius Paulus believes, and light comes to his life. This morning as the choir was singing this introit, I couldn't help but think about who wrote it in the 4th century. Bishop Ambrose from Milan, Italy. And I couldn't help but think about the one that he one day led to Christ. His name is Augustine, perhaps the greatest intellect of the past 2,000 years, and certainly the greatest theologian of the past 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul. And Augustine was in Milan, and he was a young man wandering away from the Lord, and his mother, Monica, was praying desperately for him. She even followed him from North Africa to Milan to plead with him. And Augustine was known to carouse with the wrong types of people and to imbibe the wrong kinds of drinks, too much of it. And yet one day, as he was sitting outside the cathedral in Milan, he heard the boys' choir singing tole lege, which means take up and read. And he took it as a word from the Lord, and there was a Bible right next to him, and he picked up the Bible, and this is what he read. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And that's exactly what Augustine did, and he was used mightily of the Lord, not only in his own generation, but for generations to come. And dear friends, this is the way that God takes the enormous gifts that he has placed in your life and sheds light on them in your life, and then sheds light through them to the world, so that you become his servants who are making a difference in transforming this world, transferring it from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This is his intention and his strategy. And you need not ask yourselves, am I smart enough for this? You need not ask yourself, am I strong enough and bold enough for this? You only need to ask yourself, is he able? And he is. And he'll take the likes of Barnabas and Paul, and he'll take the likes of you and me. And he will defeat and demolish every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God in the Lord Jesus Christ by this very simple gospel. I close with this. There's a Scottish minister over 100 years ago named Dr. Alexander McLaren. And he was preaching one day, and in the back of the church came a man from the local university who happened to be the philosophy professor. And Dr. McLaren saw him come in and recognized him and changed his sermon a little bit to be a little bit more apologetic, a little bit more philosophical, a little bit more argumentative to reach the philosophy professor. The professor came late and he left early during the last hymn, and he did that 3 weeks in a row. Finally, on the 4th week, he came up to Dr. McLaren after the service through which he had sat completely, and he said, Dr. McLaren, I think I may have become a Christian. Dr. McLaren said, that's absolutely wonderful. He said, you mind telling me, what was it I said that reached you? And he said, it was nothing you said. What every preacher wants to hear. He said, last week I was leaving early. I'm sure you noticed I came late and left early. I was leaving early and I was going out the steps on the outside of the church. And there was an elderly woman who was also leaving early, and she slipped and fell. And he said, I reached over to help her up, and she got up and dusted herself off, and she said, thank you, sir. Tell me, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? And he said, at that very moment, I knew I did not have a Savior for my life. And I knew that I needed to know God through Jesus Christ. That's how I became a Christian. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not seminary training. It's not your great knowledge of the Bible. It's not your expert means to help other people. It's the living God who works through the foolishness of human beings to reach the greatest intellects of our day, as well as the least intellects of our day. He reaches the rich and the poor, and he does it with the same gospel of light. And it's the same need of everyone who's been living in the darkness. And so I encourage you. The people of this world say they have no need for the hypothesis of God. God demolishes the hypotheses of darkness. And he is here to save you and all in this world who will come to him. Let us pray. Father, help us to send this glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ here and around the world. We pray in your precious name. Amen.